Children may be dismissed to the other part of the building for your time in the Word as we turn to Acts 16. Acts 16, and I'm going to read a passage that will give us some background for the text we'll be looking at this morning. We're taking a little detour, a little sidestep from our regular series in the Gospel of John as we begin the new year, to consider a particular text. And the background for that text is in Acts 16. And I'd like to read verses 11 through 15. And let's give honor to the precious Word of God by standing as we hear it read. Acts 16, beginning in verse 11. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So reads God's Word, and you may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I was pondering how we might begin this new year. And the message that I might deliver to you in this particular first Sunday morning of the new year. And I thought of two things. One, I thought of the ongoing present need that we have to be reminded of the importance of prayer individually and as a church. And the second thing that I thought of was the ongoing need that I have, I think that we have, to have guides, models, mentors, to guide us in praying rightly, because we're so prone to take this wonderful thing called prayer and twist it for an end that God never intended. And as I thought about those two things, the need for prayer and the need for examples of prayer to help us, I thought about the particular prayer that's before us this morning as we open our Bibles to Philippians 1. I thought about Paul's prayer, the prayer that he prayed and told the believers that he was praying for in the city of and in the church at Philippi. Paul specifically says to these believers that he was praying for something that I want to challenge you to pray for this year, for your life, for your family, those under your care, and specifically for your church family. I want to take you to the end of the prayer and show you where he's heading in this prayer, and then back up and show you how he got there. In Philippians 1, he ends the prayer by saying this is what he was after, that they would be filled, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is a prayer for fruit. Now, how do you obtain this fruit? He's going to show us as we back up and work our way through this prayer. But I want to encourage you this year to pray for the fruit of righteousness in your family and in your church family. Most people that I ever talk to, even the average person on the street that doesn't even claim to be a Christian, when you ask them, do you pray? Most people will talk about, yeah, I pray. And yet, most people, including myself, as I'm honest with you, we don't tend to pray the way Paul prayed in the prayer that we're about to look at. We tend to pray for and think about prayer in ways that are very different from this prayer. So I want to invite you to learn from Paul. I need examples, I need models, I need mentors. It's interesting to me that this particular prayer was written by the Apostle Paul. He's talking about what he's praying, and he's writing this from prison. Another mentor that I have found very helpful in my life in the last 2 weeks is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I was given as a Christmas gift the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I just finished that. And I highly recommend that book, by the way. It's a large book, but it's well worth the investment of time to get alongside of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in the 1930s was a pastor in Germany as Nazism and Adolf Hitler were rising. And Hitler eventually had the Gestapo arrest Bonhoeffer, and he was thrown in prison in 1943. And right before the end of the war, Hitler ordered Bonhoeffer to be executed, and he was executed in 1945, just 2 weeks before Hitler took his own life at the end of the war. But it's fascinating to consider how this man sought to live for God in very difficult times, and how he lived for God while he was in prison. And one of the things that he did in prison was exactly what we see the Apostle Paul doing in this prison text, and that is praying for the people that he was very burdened for. I want to learn how to pray more like men who have a heart for prayer, as Bonhoeffer did and certainly as Paul did. Our text is Philippians 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 11 and learning two very basic and yet critical truths about prayer that will help us as we pray for fruit in 2011. The first truth is to learn how the gospel should shape the way we pray. That's verses 3 through 8. And then to see how the gospel should shape what we pray in verses 9 through 11. So notice with me the first guideline. Let the gospel in 2011 shape the way you pray. This is what I mean by that. Paul is writing from prison, AD 61. He's in Rome. He's in prison for a crime. The crime was he was telling people about Christ, and that got him in trouble with people who don't love Christ. And so he's been in prison now for some time. His relationship with the people that received this letter, the church at Philippi, goes back a dozen years. He had been in their city, as we read in the scripture reading text of Acts 16, and there, as a result of a man pleading in a vision that he had, a man from Macedonia, he goes over into Philippi and he shares the gospel with them. It's interesting, I think, his first order of business when he went to Philippi was to find a place where people were praying. And there he is also introduced to a businesswoman by the name of Lydia, who was the Lord worked on her heart and opened her heart to the gospel message that Paul shared with her. She becomes a believer, her family members become believers, and the church begins. He shortly thereafter meets a slave girl who was demon-possessed and proclaims Christ, and that young woman becomes a believer in Christ. Thereafter, he meets a jailer and shares Christ with him and his family, and they become believers. And so now we have a nucleus for a small but very significant church. Paul loved that church in Philippi. And Paul saw prayer as being a vital element of his ministry with those people from the very beginning, and it continues now a decade later as he's in prison still praying for them. Prayer for Paul was a vital part of gospel ministry. A lot of people have heard about William Carey, the father of modern missions, but few have realized that Carey had a sister who was bedridden for years and spent hours every day calling on God in behalf of her brother and others who were serving him in foreign fields. I'm very thankful for prayer warriors that we have, particularly thinking now of some of our shut-ins, and particularly I think about Lacey Literal at 96 years of age in a hospital bed in her home. She cannot serve meals as she once did to entertain people in this church. She cannot, as she once did, teach children's classes. She cannot open up her home and provide housing for people as she once did that were serving missionaries and others traveling, but she can engage in the ministry of praying for the gospel to advance in this church, and she does that from that bed. The gospel perspective shapes the way you view prayer. You don't view prayer as being something that's optional or something that's not significant, but as vital to the gospel proceeding in this world. Now, when I talk about letting the gospel shape the way you pray, I have in mind what Paul is doing in this first section of his prayer. Three words characterize the prayer that Paul prayed for the Philippians. Verse 3, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I pray with, and here's the first word, joy. It's almost as if he wants to tell them what he's going to pray, but he can't tell them about what he's going to pray, because that's going to come in verses 9 to 11, without talking about the way he thought of them as he prayed for them. Because of the gospel, he says that he prayed in verse 3 with thanksgiving, and then in verses 4 to 6 with joy, and then the third will be with affection, as we'll see. Now, he starts off by saying that he was thanking God for them in verse 3. Every time he thought of them. It wasn't because they were a problem-free church. He will begin addressing some problems. There were a couple of ladies in the church that couldn't get along with each other. There was some false teaching that was beginning to affect the church. He will address the problems later in the letter. But he says that he had great thankfulness for them, and every time he prayed for them, he had thankfulness because he saw them through the perspective of the gospel and what God was doing. And as he expressed thanksgiving to God for them, he says that he was filled with incredible joy. In all my prayers, verse 4, I always pray with joy. It doesn't seem to fit for a man who's in prison. Joy. All right. Joy, or the related word rejoice, those words appear 13 times in this epistle of four chapters. Every chapter he emphasizes joy. What in the world would cause a man to pray with joy when he was in prison and thinking about some believers that were on his heart? He tells us what was causing this joy. He tells, first of all, that it was because of what the Philippians had done and were still doing. Verse 4, I always pray with joy. Why, Paul? Verse 5, because of your partnership, your koinonia in the gospel, from the first day until now. These people were partners with Paul, and they had been so for 12 years now. From the first day he met them until this day as he's penning this letter, they were linked together because of the gospel, that is, the message concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. These Philippians knew the difference that that message had made in their own lives, and they were committed to Paul and were linked with him vitally in his efforts to make Christ known to others. Now, how did this partnership demonstrate itself? You read through the letter and you find it did so in a couple of ways. This letter, in essence, is a thank you letter. Have you been writing any thank you notes for gifts that you've received recently? Well, this is what this letter really is. Paul is writing a thank you letter to the Philippians to thank them for two things, their gifts and their people that had been helping him. For instance, if you go to chapter 2, you'll see he puts it this way in verse 25, just to jump into this letter. I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Thank you, he's saying, for sending Epaphroditus. Go over to chapter 4 and you'll see him talk about that again as he finishes the letter in verse 15. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to the glorious, his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He's thanking the Philippians for their financial gifts and for the people that they had sent, including Epaphroditus, to help him in his ministry. So he's thankful for and has great joy in his heart when he thinks about this church because he knows of their partnership in the work of the gospel from the first day until now. But it's not just because of the Philippians, it's because of what he sees God doing in their lives, as he mentioned in verse 6. He says he's got this joy because of what God had done and certainly would continue to do for them. Verse 6, he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The reason Paul had such confidence when he thought about these dear people in Philippi was because he knew God was doing something in their lives, in their midst. He was very aware that God had begun a good work in them. He saw it firsthand. He saw God open Lydia's eyes when he shared Christ and she became a believer. He saw God open the jailer's eyes when he heard about Christ and he became a believer. And what he saw God begin, he was confident that God would finish. God always finishes what he begins. He says, "I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." Salvation begins and then ends with God. When I was 11 years old, I saw God begin his good work in my life. The fact of the matter is, he had designed that good work from eternity past, but I didn't know about that. I just knew that at the age of 11, God brought into my life the glorious message of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like me, who rose again, and God allowed me to hear that message, and God opened up my eyes so that I could see the beauty of Christ, and I believed in Christ with this enablement that he gave to me, and I became a follower of Jesus Christ. I passed from death to life. God began a good work in me, and he has continued this because he has promised to always continue his good work in the hearts and lives of those he begins the work in. If he has begun a good work in you by bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ, you can be sure he will finish that good work. More than a decade later, Paul probably has scars on his back from that night in that prison in Philippi, but that is not what he thinks about when he thinks about Philippi. What he thinks about is the work that he saw God begin there in the lives of those precious people. He thinks about that group of people that God had privileged him to share Christ with. And that group of people that have responded to his love for them by loving him and giving gifts to him and getting involved with him and making Christ known in other places. And this causes his heart to be filled with joy in the most amazing places. Here he is in prison, but he's got a heart full of joy because of these people. And then he says, he not only prays with thanksgiving, we're talking about the way his life, his mind was shaped by the gospel as he prays to God, how he comes to this place of prayer with thanksgiving and with joy, but also with great affection. This is what I mean by affection. Listen to the affection in his heart in verses 7 and 8. "It is right for me to," notice the next word, "feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains for defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." You know, sometimes we think of the Apostle Paul as a great thinker. And he was that. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, it's hard to understand some of the things Paul has to say. Paul was a tremendous thinker. But he was also a great feeler. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. I have you in my heart. Paul was a person who thought carefully and felt deeply. And how we need both qualities in this day and age, and we need them in proper balance. He thought carefully, meaning that he filled his mind with the Scriptures and used his God-given mind to wrestle with the implications of the truths of the Scriptures. But having thought carefully, he felt deeply about what the Word of God said and about the people that God had placed in his life. And certainly that was merely a reflection of the feelings that he had for the God that had redeemed his life. Verse 8, he says, "I longed for you with the affections of Christ." The affections of Christ. I have for you the same type of affections that Christ has for you. Incredible. Christ so loved you that he came into this world and gave himself to rescue you from your sin. Christ so loved you that he allowed Roman soldiers to nail him to a cross. Christ so loved you that he allowed the wrath of God to be taken upon himself in the place of sinners. I have that affection for you. So by his example, Paul is pointing us to Christ. How can we say that we believe in the person of Christ and not be moved by what he has done for us? We ought to feel deeply the staggering implications of the gospel. If we have been gripped by what Christ has done for us, it will change everything in our lives, and it will specifically, the issue before us this morning is it will change the way we view and approach the throne of grace and prayer. We will think carefully and then feel deeply. I think one of the reasons why we don't feel deeply is we don't take time to think carefully about who God is and what he's done for us in his Son. I mean, just ponder. Let me just invite you to ponder with me the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is you and I were heading for eternal torment. We were going to perish eternally and suffer forever and ever. The truth of the matter is that God saw us in our predicament and chose to not give to us what we had coming to us, eternal torment. That God chose to send his own precious Son into the world to take the torment and judgment that we had coming to us. That Christ went to the cross and bore the wrath of God. And that by dying in our place and conquering the grave, God could give to us and has given to us the merit of his Son's life, and therefore the gift of eternal life. When we think carefully about what God has done for us, it moves us then to feel deeply appreciation and affection for him, and then for those that he's placed in our lives. You will feel deeply for the people in whose lives you see the gospel at work. Let me say that again. You will begin to feel deeply for the people that God has placed in your life, people in whose lives God is at work through his gospel. Paul says, when I think about you, believers in Philippi, I feel deeply for you because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and is doing. He's begun a good work in you, and I'm praying in light of that good work. So, let the gospel shape the way we pray this year in 2011. Paul could be in prison and praying a joy-filled prayer because he saw life and he approached prayer through gospel, wearing gospel lenses, if you will. Now, let's move now. That's the backdrop to get to the prayer itself, because I want to challenge you this year to pray this particular prayer for those that you care about. Let the gospel, point number two, shape what you pray. The prayer is simply this. Verse 9, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There are four movements in this prayer, four steps, if you will, as Paul's walking up the staircase in his approach to the throne of God. There are four movements, four stair steps leading to the prayer for fruit, the fruit of righteousness. So let's back up and let's start on the first step. The first petition or first request that Paul brings to God, here's how I encourage you to pray it this year, so let me put it in that language. May God give you a growing love. This is what I've been praying for you in the last couple of weeks. May God give you, my church family, a growing love. That's verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul was asking God to do something for the love of his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He uses the Greek word agape. He asks God to give them in increasing measure his kind of love. This is John 3:16, love. God so loved the world. God, would you help those dear people in Philippi to have that kind of love in an increasing way? Now, Paul isn't praying that they would begin to love. That's not what he says to you. You wouldn't need to pray that. They've already begun. They have good evidence that they're a people that love the Lord and love each other. They love him. But they haven't arrived. We never arrive. And so he's not praying that their love will begin, but that it will what? That it will, he uses the word, abound more and more. The term abound means to be over and above. The picture that comes to my mind is you take a glass and you set it on the table. It's empty and you begin to pour water in it. And it's at a quarter and then it's at a half and then it's three quarters and then it's full. And if you keep pouring, what happens? It abounds. It starts overflowing and coming out of the container. That's what he's praying about their love. They've got love. This is a wonderful church. But he's praying that that would continue to increase and then just spill over in wonderfully fresh and new ways. An overflowing love. Love is like a muscle. You use it and its capacity for increased use increases. But you don't use it and it shrivels up. It becomes less useful. I'm praying that the muscle of your love will get stronger, that you will grow in your capacity to demonstrate God's kind of love. Now, if that's to happen, he mentions there are some essentials. One, he says, God-pleasing love requires knowledge. Did you notice that? May your love abound more and more in knowledge. Husbands, you have learned by now that it takes knowledge to love your wife. Peter challenged with this thought 2,000 years ago when he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That's why you can do what you think is an expression of your love and fail to show real love in a way that connects. I mean, just because the gift that you give to your wife is meaningful to you has very little bearing over whether it will be meaningful to her, right? It must be based on knowledge. And Peter says, dwell with her according to knowledge. Find out, you know, what's important to her. Later in this letter, Paul's going to share what made him tick. He will say in chapter 3, I want to know Christ. You can't love somebody you don't know. This was Paul's consuming desire, to know, to become like Christ. In fact, if you'll turn to chapter 3, you'll see how this was his passion. In verses 12 to 14, he expresses, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The prize is Christ Himself. I want to know Christ. That's what drives me, Paul says. Well, that's because love, if it's going to be demonstrated in the way that pleases God, must be characterized by knowledge. We need knowledge. Related to that, but taking it a step further, is we need insight. Paul says, I'm praying that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Before you can show love, you must see the opportunity. Since we're self-focused sinners by nature, we don't naturally see the needs in the people around us. Paul prays in essence here, Lord, help the Philippians' love to increase by helping them to know more about the needs of others, but not just know what the needs are. Give them eyes to see that. Give them insight to see what's going on around them. As sinners, we tend to have a small world. We tend to think that the world's about us. Help them to have insight so they see the world the way you see it. So love, if it's to be biblical, must be based on knowledge and insight. These are the boundaries in which God-pleasing love is exercised. Give them insight. Give them knowledge. If we go beyond those boundaries, it's no longer an expression of real love. When love is not based on knowledge and insight, you can actually do more harm than good for those that you're thinking that you're loving. For instance, suppose I'm watching television and I hear a plea for help for starving children in Sudan, and I'm moved, and should be, when I see such sights. I see the 800 number on the screen. I get out my Visa card and I send them $100. Did I do the right thing? Maybe, maybe not. Did I check out the organization to find out how they handle their money? Did I find out what they do with the money once they receive it? Did I find out what that organization really believes about that child's greatest need? Is this ministry truly a gospel-driven, local church-oriented ministry? I mean, it makes me think about several years ago when a man knocked on my door and he asked for money for a ministry that he told me about. And my heart went out to him. I gave him some money. He left, and I found out later he was associated with a cult. Now I ask questions. Love must be guided by knowledge and insight, or it's not true love. It actually hurts more than it helps. This is huge. If we're not willing to learn, we will not love in a way that pleases God. If we're not willing to be learners, we won't then demonstrate God's kind of love. And so Paul's praying for this. Lord, help their love to abound. Give them hearts where they're wanting to know and search for truth, and give them insight so that their love will increase in ways that please you. May God give you a growing love. I urge you to pray this prayer for your kids this year, parents. Teens, I urge you to pray this prayer for your parents this year. I urge you to pray this for your pastors and your deacons and your Sunday school teachers and your Sunday school class members this year. Lord, give us a growing love. But don't stop there. This is a means to something. We're moving up this step to the staircase. Notice the next two words are "so that." Those words indicate that a growing love isn't an end, it's a means to verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. That's interesting. I'm praying that your love will increase, will abound, so that you'll be able to discern what's best. So the first step is for an abounding love. The second is for greater discernment. That's because life is full of choices. Choices between legitimate options. Every day we make choices, hundreds of them. And the toughest decisions are the ones between options that are legitimate in themselves. What should I do with my time and my money today? What should we choose? Paul tells his friends that he's praying that they would choose what is best, the things that are excellent, says the King James. Best means things which will literally make a difference. It's sad and yet true. The reality is we live in a culture in which our lives are being consumed by things that don't really matter very much. We get sidetracked. We get distracted. We're prone to set our affections on and our sights on things that are not necessarily bad. They're just not the best things. Paul is not praying here that they'll choose the good over the bad, all right? This is a given. You don't need to pray about whether it's a sin or not, right? Should I lie on my income taxes this year? should I deceive my parents this year? Should I look at a little pornography? The answer to those sinful options is always no. You don't even need to pray about that for your kids, for anyone else. That's not, you don't pray about, Lord, help them to know what they should do when the options are between good and evil. This is a prayer, help them to make right decisions when the options are legitimate. He's burdened that they not do what we so often do, and that is just settle for the merely good. In every decision, he wants us to be seeking that which is best. Reminds me of Henry Kissinger in his book, The White House Years, tells of a Harvard professor who gave an assignment and was not collecting the papers, and he handed them back to the next day to the students, and at the bottom of one of them he wrote, "Is this the best you can do?" The student thought, "No." So he redid the paper and handed it in again and received it back with the same comment, "Is this the best you can do?" This went on 10 times. Till finally the student said, "Yes, this is the best I can do." And the professor then replied, "Fine, now I'll read it." I mean, D.A. Carson observes in his commentary, Paul's prayer spells the death of entrenched mediocrity, of smug satisfaction, of contentment with our own excuses. Paul prays for what is excellent. End of quote. Are we choosing? Okay, I'm going to meddle now for a minute. All right. You expected in a New Year's challenge we'd do a little meddling, didn't you? I mean, say yes if that's what you expected this morning. All right. You want that, don't you? All right. Are we choosing what is best when we spend our money on new clothes and furniture without first giving generously to help those who have none? Or when we make sacrifices so we can go on our dream vacations without first sacrificing so our missionaries can fulfill their dreams and go to places and rescue the perishing when Christ is not being made known in those places? The question is always, are we choosing what is best? Are we choosing what is best when we go to our kids' ball games and band competitions and miss out on opportunities to learn God's word and pray with our church family? How about when we spend 3 hours on a Tuesday evening Facebooking or sitting in front of a television set rather than reading a book that would help us grow to know Christ and love Him more? We're not talking about sinful options here. There's nothing wrong with ball games and music lessons and Facebook, dream vacations, but the question is always, are we choosing what is best day by day? And Paul does not assume this will happen. He prays fervently, Lord, help those dear people, those people that have already sacrificed to help my ministry, but they need help today because today's a new day. Help them to discern what is and choose what is best. D.A. Carson asked an important question. What have you read, he says, in the last 6 months? If you have found time for newspapers or news magazines, a couple of whodunits, a novel or two, perhaps a trade journal, have you also found time for reading a commentary or some other Christian literature that will help you better understand the Bible or improve your spiritual discipline or broaden your horizon? Are you committed in your reading habits to what is best? By the way, you say, I'm not much of a reader. Okay, let me suggest not much of a book in terms of size. If you have not read The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney, I challenge you to read that this year. If you read this, you will read more next year. This we've read this as a church family before, but if you haven't read this one, I challenge you to get C.J. Mahaney, The Cross-Centered Life. It will challenge you to think about Christ in your life in ways that will change your life this year. Read that which will stretch you so that you will be constantly brought back to this point of choosing what is best. Now, I want you to notice the relationship between the two petitions we've seen. May God give you a growing love so that you will have greater discernment. That would say to us, if our love isn't growing, we will not be able to choose what is best. If we're living in the vacuum of our self-centeredness, our self-focusedness, we will lack the ability to choose the best above the good as we move through life. Well, that raises the next question, doesn't it? How do I know what's best? Paul answers that for us as he shares what he's praying for his dear friends. In verse 10, he ends verse 10 by saying, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Notice these second and third requests are linked together by that little word, and. I'm praying that you'll discern what is best and be pure and blameless, which would indicate that when we're choosing what is best, it will help, it will show up in us being pure and blameless. Hence the third step or the third petition in this prayer. May God give you, I'll just put it this way, a godly reputation. Growing love, greater discernment will be evidenced by a godly reputation, a pure and blameless reputation. Pure, King James says sincere, means to be clear when examined in the sunlight. How do I tell when I have spots on my glasses? I can't tell if there's spots on them right now, but I take them off and I hold them up to light and I'm thinking, how can I even see out of those? You see spots that you're not even aware of when you take them off, something off, and you put it up to the light. That's what Paul's talking about here when he uses the word pure. I'm praying that your lives will be pure when it's held up next, when your life is held up next to the light, referring to Christ. The light reveals spots. What's needed is not perfection. He's not talking about perfection here. What's needed is that we deal with every sin in our lives God's way and deal with it until the day of Christ, he says, as he concludes verse 10, pure and blameless until the day of Christ. We can't rest in past successes. This growth is a progressive growth that continues until we see Christ, with a view towards Christ. People who live with a view towards the day when Christ will return are people who are making wise decisions in the present. We need to live, as Carson puts it, with a forward-looking dimension. I love this word picture that Carson offers. He says, the church is to see itself as an outpost from heaven. It is the microcosm of the new heaven and new earth, brought back, as it were, into our temporal sphere. We're still contaminated by failure, sin, relapses, rebellion, self-centeredness. We're not yet what we ought to be, but by the grace of God, we're not what we were. For as long as we have left here, we're to struggle against sin, anticipate so far as we're able what it will be like to live in the untarnished bliss of the perfect righteousness. We are to live with a view to the day of Christ. That's what I think makes church so special. Amongst the many things that make church so special, church family members, that's what we are, to use that phrase. We are an outpost of heaven. The beauty of heaven, God puts on display in a small way in the local church. We are an outpost of heaven, gathering together with one another, living life together. We're experiencing a foretaste of what's coming. We're citizens of another kingdom. We live now in foreign and hostile territory. We're not going to be here forever, but while we are here, we are to represent the agenda and mission of our Master and King, the one who saved us. And to fulfill that assignment, we need each other, and as we live life together, we can become more and more what Paul's praying for here, pure and spotless to the day of Christ. Paul prayed to that end, Lord, help us to be a church that has a reputation that's pure and blameless. And when there's something that stains that reputation, as there will be living in this world from time to time, give us grace and humility to go to work on that stain for your honor. Paul's praying that that will be the case for his brothers in Philippi. And then he reaches the top of the staircase in the fourth petition, may God give you the fruit of righteousness. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Fruit, as you know, is the manifestation of what's in a tree. Fruit is the demonstration of what, it's the produce of the tree. The fruit of righteousness is the visible produce that ought to be seen in our lives. The product, if you will, of the righteous one is the fruit of righteousness. Right kind of living. He lived perfectly. His perfect life is being seen in us. The fruit of righteousness. Notice that this fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. We can't manufacture it. He does that. And therefore, when he does that, it results in praise and glory to God. To the glory and praise of God, the prayer concludes. What's that look like? This is actually such a beautiful way to think about prayer. We're praying that people will have an abounding love and that they will be discerning and that they will be their character and reputation will be godly, and then that will manifest itself in the fruit of righteousness. And when that's happening, there will be the result of glory and praise to God. All right, here's how that looks. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading the magazine Voice of the Martyrs, and I read, for instance, about Gloria. Gloria is a faithful pastor's wife in Colombia whose husband was murdered by the communist guerrillas there a few years ago. And yet, as she sought the face of God, she realized God didn't just give him a ministry in that very difficult place. He gave them a ministry, and he has taken her husband to heaven, but she still has a ministry there, and she's passionate about sharing Christ now as a single mom. I read that and I thought, that's the fruit of righteousness. And you know what? As I read that, what happened here and what happened in my study was glory and praise to God. I read about glory and I said, God, praise you for that. You have done this. That kind of fruit results in glory and praise to God. And then I read about Benjamin. Benjamin is a Nigerian boy who at the age of 5 was severely burned by Muslim extremists who set his house on fire just because his family was Christian. And his father risks his own life to go back inside the house, gets Benjamin from the flames, takes him out, and then Benjamin is rescued from the flames only to see the extremists murder his father and then murder his two older brothers and murder his two older sisters and then murder his brother's wife and child. He's 5 years old when this happens. He's now 16, and he says, "At first, I wanted revenge on the Muslims who killed my family, but now I want to leave everything to God. God will take care of everything. I want to help Nigeria. I want to stop all these religious riots. I want Nigeria to be the most peaceful country in the world. Only God can do that for Nigeria. That is the fruit of righteousness." And it ought to cause our hearts to burst into praise this morning to a living God that could do that in a young guy named Benjamin that we haven't even met. The fruit of righteousness results in glory and praise to God. Now, when you look back at Paul's petitions, you see, "Lord, would you give these precious people a growing love, which will make possible greater discernment as well as a blameless reputation that will climax in the fruit of righteousness that people will see and bring glory to you." These are gospel-centered requests because nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring them about. This is where the rubber meets the road. Are these the kind of prayer requests that we're bringing to our Father as we pray for ourselves and as we pray for our kids and grandkids and our church family? To the degree they are, praise God, keep doing so more and more. But if we're not praying in those terms, may I challenge you in 2011, pray that way for the people you care about. "How much have we prayed for what is best," asked D.A. Carson, "for a spiritual harvest, for conversions, for demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit? Could it be that we have experienced little because we've asked for little? Is our unfruitfulness proportionate to our prayerlessness? Paul's prayer knifes through so many of our excuses." What will this fruit of righteousness look like? As we pray for this, what will that look like? Well, I think we have a good answer to that question. I believe you touched on this last week with Brother Dave as he preached the Word of God. We touched on it as a church family in the months of October and November when we read together David Platt's book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. The word radical comes from the Latin radix, which means root. Radical is not wild and crazy. Radical just means you get back to what's really important, the root of the matter. And that's my challenge for you this year in 2011. Let's get radical, and by radical I mean let's get back to the fundamentals. If we're going to do that in a sustained way, we need a plan and we need accountability, which is why recently I challenged every Sunday school class to take those five challenges in the radical plan in the last chapter of Platt's book and talk about those every week, at least give some time every week to praying about and talking about sharing what is God doing in the implementation of those five challenges. I think it fits with what we're seeing here. Those five challenges, when you think about fruit, you can't make fruit happen, but you can create an environment where fruit will happen, right? You know, you can't make that tree produce fruit, but you can make sure it's got the right soil and has the right amount of sunlight and the water and the nutrients necessary. You can't make fruit happen, but you can create an environment for fruitfulness, all right? These five challenges create an environment for the fruit of righteousness. And so I want to challenge you this year to get radical by doing these five things, all right? We touched on those in a couple of weeks ago. I challenged you with those. We're going to hear more about them throughout the year, but I want to lay them before you. If you're serious about seeing this, here's some things I would challenge you with. Number one, pray for the entire world in 2011. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about using Operation World, this particular book, or using their website. Go to operationworld.org. which will help guide you every day for a different country of the world. It gives very helpful information about the needs, about what God's doing in the countries of the world, and then guide you in what specific prayer requests others are praying for that country all around the world. Let's learn and pray for the countries of the world. Sunday school teachers, talk about the countries that are that particular week in the schedule. Talk about them in your prayer times, in your classes. Pray for those countries. Dads and moms, when you're with your kids, before your meal time, thank God for the food, yes, but thank God for what He's doing in Mozambique, what He's doing in Sudan. Pray for those countries. And deacons, as we lead the people of God in corporate prayer here, let's pray as we've prayed many times, Lord, send laborers from this place into the harvest field all over the world. And I want to just challenge you very specifically, please, if you're not making priority of Sunday evening services and Wednesday evening services, let me tell you what you're missing. When you come on Sunday morning, you pretty much sit there after you've sung some songs of praise to God and hear a message. That's very important. That's the bread and butter of what this church is all about, proclamation of truth. But when truth is received, truth is then to be what? It's to be lived out. Well, how is it lived out? It's lived out in some very practical ways that begin to show up Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings. We gather on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings, and one of the main emphases on those two services is praying about what God is doing in the world. We pray for the countries of the world. We pray for our missionaries who are out there. We pray for the ministries of this church. And we ask God to bless what we're hearing and learning about Him so it'll show up in ministries. And if you're not taking a part in those services, you're missing out on the way that this is all supposed to show up in life. So I challenge you this year to make those services a priority. Pray for the world. Two, read through the entire Word in 2011. I can't emphasize this. I am so thankful that when I was in the sixth grade, I had a Sunday school teacher who challenged me to read through the New Testament a chapter a day. And I can just remember there as a kid getting up, and while I was eating my Pop-Tarts, my Bible open, and I was reading a chapter a day. I have never been the same since that, because reading through His Word is how I came to know Him. You get to know Him as you read His Word. You say, I want to know God better. Then read His Word. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament. There are 260 in the New Testament. That just means if you read three chapters from the Old Testament a day and one chapter from the New Testament, you'll get through the whole Bible in a year with a whole bunch of days to spare. But I want to make it simpler. If you have never read through the whole Bible and you have never read through the New Testament, don't try and read through the whole Bible this year. Just read through the New Testament. 260 chapters. You will read through that in less than 5 months if you'll just start reading a chapter a day. And I guarantee if you read through the New Testament this year, you're going to be cranked up and said, next year it's the Old Testament. We're going to get through Leviticus this time, all right? Get into the Word of God. The Bible is God's self-revelation. He didn't give this to us to torture us. He gave this because He says, I love you, I want you to know me. But how will you know me if you don't read what I've said? So I challenge you this year, read through His Word. One of the growth groups that will be coming up here in the winter, we're actually going to read through the New Testament together for those who are interested in some accountability for that. Number three, sacrifice your money for a specific purpose. Sacrifice means we give up something. We deny ourselves something which we've typically done in the past. We start investing that which we've typically used in a different way for eternal purposes. Start here, obviously, by giving the first portion of your paycheck to the Lord through your local church. That's a given in the Word of God. This is not what this challenge is about. That's a given. You're giving the first part of what God blesses you with as an act of worship through your local church. This is saying, let's target a particular ministry for the year. Maybe the Union Mission or Scioto Hills or Assisting Christian Camping Globally or the Shagar Island Ministry or Cradle or the Baptist Children's Home. But Lord, would you put on my heart a particular ministry and on our family's heart? Make sure that ministry is gospel-centered and local church-oriented. But let's give over and above to a particular ministry this year. Now, for some of us, that means we've got to put a cap on our lifestyle. Resolve to live more frugally so we can give more generously. eat out one meal or less a week and brown bag it and drink water instead of pop it, start cutting back in some ways so we have more to give to the ministries that God is that are on the heart of God. Sacrifice for a specific purpose this year. The fourth one, spend your time in another context. If we're in Christ, we have been saved to serve. And specifically, we're saved and we're gifted so we can serve in our local church. Nursery ministry, Sunday school teaching, hospitality ministries, counseling, discipleship ministries, hospital visitation, and so on. But this commitment assumes that. I'm not talking about that now. I hope you're using your gifts to serve in your local church. God saved you to serve in your church. This assumes that. This commitment takes it a step further. This commitment is a call to go to another level, another context. The church is not an end, it's a means to something. If all we do is to serve in the context of our relationships here in this local body, how will the multitudes who are away from us ever know of Him? We have to have a mindset that says, I want to serve, yes, here, but beyond here, to reach the lost. Now, for some, that in another context will mean in another context here in Southern Ohio. Like the homeless shelter at Scioto County, or serving in the Union Mission, or reaching the Hispanic population in our area, or reaching non-churched elderly in the care facilities, or hospice care ministry, teaching English to international students, helping drug addicts right here. That may be what God does when I talk about another context. Some of you will ramp it up in those type of things this year. But for some, it's going to be another context internationally. A team from our church is, Lord willing, heading to Brazil in November. Maybe more ministry opportunities in the Chagar Island or in Ukraine and Eastern Europe. International opportunities. But the question is, what skills and gifts and experiences has God given you that He desires to use through you to touch other people in another context in 2011? Just be praying about that. Lord, give us discernment so that the fruit of righteousness will be seen. And then it climaxes with the fifth commitment. Commit your life to a multiplying community. Don't just go to church in 2011. Resolve to live your life in vital connection with the local church that God places you in this year. Take advantage of its ministries. Contribute to them. Look for ways to serve with your brothers and sisters and reaching the lost in that local church and in that community and beyond that in the world. I want to finish by praying for you. Because of the gospel, I now pray for you with joy and thanksgiving and a heart filled with affection. As we bow our hearts and heads before the Lord, I pray for you now that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. I pray that, Lord, may that be true in increasing ways. So that you may be able to discern what is best. Oh, help us this year to discern what pleases you the most. Day by day, we need help in that. So that we'll be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Oh, may people see that we're your people. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, oh, may there be much fruit. May this church grow. May ministry spread beyond these four walls, all over this community and all around this world. All kinds of the fruit of your righteousness being seen. It all will come through Jesus Christ, Father. We have nothing in ourselves to bring this about. We're asking all of this in total dependence on your Son, and it will all be to the glory and praise of your great name. To the glory and praise of God, we ask this. Amen. Amen.